We turn now to look at the covenantal structure of the Bible. Now, when I talk about the covenantal structure of the Bible, I'm talking about something that I believe is absolutely crucial to an understanding of the Scripture. From really the time of Abraham at least, although really back to the time of Noah, all the way through to the consummation and the new heavens and the new earth. I believe that all of these things are circumscribed in one way or another by the various covenants that one finds in the pages of the Bible, especially in the Old Testament. Now, I'm aware, and of course you are by now, that the theology known as covenant theology does not stress the covenants of the Bible. It's really a misnomer. I wish they hadn't taken that name for themselves, because it's extremely misleading. One would think that if a group of Christians were going to call themselves covenant theologians, that they would pay detailed attention to the biblical covenants. But this is something that covenant theology does not do. You say, well, what are the covenants of covenant theology then, if they're not the biblical covenants? Well, the covenants of covenant theology are usually the covenant of redemption that was made supposedly between the persons of the Trinity, particularly the first and second persons, for the salvation of the elect. Then there was a covenant of works that was given to Adam in Eden, and then a covenant of grace that was given to Adam after he fell, or at least included Adam and the elect fallen humanity, but actually was not enunciated until the time of Abraham. And these covenants, especially the covenant of grace, are the means by which they interpret the rest of Scripture, so that when you come to the prophetic portions of Scripture, when you come to the distinguishing marks of Israel and the Church, these are confused and overlooked by covenant theology because of their belief in the covenant of grace and the unity of the covenant of grace. The covenant of grace is the thing that actually brings, according to them, the Old and New Testaments together because of the one people of God, the Church, in both testaments. Now, we reject absolutely this system of theological covenants as completely artificial and as a gross distortion of the covenantal picture that one finds in the Bible. We're going to say more about that once we've looked at the biblical covenants, because I want you to look at the biblical covenants themselves and see for yourself that the Bible interprets the Bible as far as what God once said in his covenants and how he's going to work those covenants out in time. But this lecture is looking at the overall issue of the structure of Scripture, and I believe that the structure of Scripture is focused around the covenants of Scripture. Now, of course, you've been provided with a book by Charles Ryrie called Dispensationalism. And we've been talking about dispensational versus covenant theology, and we shall continue to do that. We'll continue to talk about dispensational theology. But just here, I need to say something which I think is very important. And that is, dispensationalism is a terrible name, and a very, very misleading name for the system of eschatology and theology that I'm teaching you and that many people adhere to. You see, by taking the name dispensationalism, the whole emphasis of the system moves to the so-called dispensations, or the different administrations or stewardships within certain time periods that God has given to men. An example of a dispensation would be the Mosaic Law given to Israel, with all of its cultic apparatus, its sacrifices, its temple worship, its priesthood, its ceremonial cleansings, and so on. These things, of course, which are done away with now. Well, that's an old dispensation, a dispensation of law. we're not under that dispensation, that administration or that economy, that stewardship. Another dispensation would be the coming millennium, the thousand-year reign of Christ, which of course is going to be very different than this church age that we are in. The church age itself being a dispensation, beginning at Pentecost and ending with the removal of the church at the rapture. Another dispensation would be Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, for however long or short a period of time that was, probably a very short period of time. But conditions in paradise were very different than conditions outside of paradise. And so you can say that there was a dispensation after Eden. You can say there was a dispensation before the flood, and a dispensation after the flood. This is all that is meant by dispensations, different administrations within history. God gave certain people or peoples things to do in those dispensations. And as Ryrie quite rightly says, justification by grace through faith has always been the same in every dispensation, apart from, of course, in the Garden of Eden, where it wasn't needed. But the message that was given was different in different dispensations and required a different object for the faith of that person. For example, Noah was required to build a boat. Abraham was required to look at the stars and try and count them and believe God that his seed would be as many as the stars. Israel, under the law, were required to make sacrifices and own their sins upon the sacrificial animal. These all pointed, of course, to the coming Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would die on the cross. But to say that the normal, godly Israelite in, say, 1300 BC, believed the same gospel of Jesus dying on the cross and rising again that we believe, that is the one of 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4, is extremely naive. In fact, it's completely absurd. Jesus hadn't come. He wasn't known before he had come. Even his disciples didn't fully understand until he rose again the significance of what he had done, even when he told them. And we can't expect somebody who lived 1,000 years before to have seen the significance. They did know that the promised one was coming, because that promise came all the way back in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3:15, and were adumbrations of that coming one, the Messiah, the anointed one, all the way through Scripture, as we've seen in another course. But putting all of those things together and saying that somebody in the time of Jeremiah knew that Jesus would come and Jesus of Nazareth would die on a Roman cross and would be raised again 3 days later is a ridiculous anachronism and should not be countenanced by any student of the Bible. It just is not there. When the Bible says in John 8, Abraham saw my day and rejoiced, it's not saying that Abraham saw that Jesus would die on the cross. It's just saying that Abraham knew that the Messiah, the promised Redeemer, would be sent, would come. And so what Ryrie says about the content of the message, the content of faith in different dispensations, especially before Christ, is absolutely true. But it's always been justification by grace through faith on the basis of what Christ either would do or, of course, now has done for humanity. This does not mean that dispensations are extremely important. In fact, they are not. They are of secondary importance to theology. And most certainly, they are of secondary importance when compared with the biblical covenants. It is the covenants that are the important things. If one is going to identify oneself as anything, one has to identify oneself with the biblical covenants. Of course, now that our Reformed brethren have called themselves covenant theologians, even though they don't put emphasis on the biblical covenants, that has kind of stolen away that name, which is most unfortunate. As for myself, I would call myself a biblical covenantalist, because that puts the emphasis on the biblical covenants. That's what I believe. I would place a great deal of my faith in Scripture and in the doctrine of the last times, as well as many other doctrines, on the covenants of Scripture and the specific details and outworkings of those covenants. Now, in the Bible, the term that's used for covenant in the Old Testament is berit, B-E-R-I-T-H, in its transliterated form. A berit is a covenant, meaning a testament. And in the New Testament, the Greek term is diatheke, D-I-A-T-H-E-K-E, which again is a will or a testament. It is something that can't be changed. It is not merely an agreement with certain responsibilities for both parties. The Greeks had a word for that was a syntheke. We would transliterate that S-Y-N-T-H-E-K-E. But that term is not used either to translate the Hebrew term berit by the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, or by the New Testament authors. They use diatheke, and they speak about cutting a covenant. The idea of cutting a covenant goes back to where Abraham cuts animals in half and separates them, and the Lord God goes through the middle of those calves, cutting the covenant, or making the covenant. Now, since these covenants are more like wills or testaments, they cannot be changed. And it is extremely important that their wording is taken notice of. Therefore, you see, the covenants that God makes with men are certainly far more important than the dispensations. Dispensations don't even come into it, alongside the importance of covenants. Now, the first instance where God actually is said to make a covenant in the Bible is in Genesis chapter 8 and Genesis chapter 9 with Noah. And we'll be looking at the Noahic covenant in just a minute. But it has, unfortunately, to be argued that God did not enter into a covenant relationship with Adam in the Garden of Eden, either before or after the fall. And unfortunately, many dispensationalists, including people like C.I. Schofield and Arnold Fruchtenbaum, believe that there was an Edenic covenant, an Adamic covenant. Folks, there is no covenant in the Garden of Eden or outside of the Garden of Eden. What one finds in Genesis 2:17 is a prohibition from God. One does not find a promise. One may infer a promise, but even if one did infer a promise, and there's no very good reason for inferring a promise that I can see, but even if one did infer a promise, that still doesn't mean a covenant was made. And after that, in Genesis 3:15, there is no covenant made. There is just a promise that is made. It is not fulfilled by a covenant. And the animal that was slain to give coats to Adam and Eve was slain for that purpose. It wasn't slain as part of a covenant ritual. And if it had have been, that would have been mentioned in the context. The fact that it wasn't, I think, is most important, and we should not derive covenants from arguments from silence, which is what those two covenants are. Therefore, I do not believe in any covenant before the Noahic covenant. And most dispensationalists would follow suit. There is just no good exegetical ground for seeing a covenant before the Noahic covenant. And so let's look at the Noahic covenant quickly. We're going to look at these covenants individually in the next few lectures. Today we're just going to look at the covenantal structure of Scripture. But we do need to look at the Noahic covenant quickly. You will notice that this is after the flood. Look at chapter 8 and verse 16 of Genesis, God saying, "Go out of the ark," to Noah. You will find that in verse 20, Noah builds an altar and offers a sacrifice. Verse 21, in response to the aroma of the sacrifice, The Lord says in his heart, he's saying to himself, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease. So God here is saying to himself that he is never again going to destroy the earth like he did with the flood. He recognizes that mankind is extremely depraved. Yet at the same time, he is going to set up conditions on the earth and guarantee those conditions so that a program can be set out and laid out in history. That is the importance of verse 22. Things are going to be predictable. You see that? Now in chapter 9, you have the enacting of the Noahic covenant, and you will see that God is speaking to Noah, and in verse 9, he says, As for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, every beast of the earth with you, and all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth. Thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And of course he puts up the rainbow as a remembrance of that, doesn't he? As that's the token of the covenant. And so what we find in the Noahic covenant is a covenant made by God with man and with every other creature under man, who man represents, and of course with the elements, the cosmos if you like, chapter 8 verse 22, so that conditions remain more or less the same on earth until God decides to consummate earth history. So what is the Noahic covenant all about? It embraces the whole of humanity, such as they were then, with Noah being the representative man for humanity. All of humanity comes from Noah and his family, and humanity's relationship to the animal kingdom and to nature, the physical world. This means that the covenant is for Noah's sake, and of course for our sake, who read about it today. God doesn't have to make a covenant with himself to do something, and so he doesn't make a covenant with himself at the end of chapter 8. God doesn't need to go through the rigmarole of a covenantal ritual to do something. He just says it, and it's going to happen. His yes is yes, and his no is no. Covenants are made by God for man in a fallen world. And that's most important. I want you to think about that. Maybe write it down somewhere. Covenants are made with man in a fallen world. And they tell man that despite what his eyes see and his ears hear all around him, despite his various vicissitudes and experiences in this life, despite ill health, despite persecution, despite all kinds of evil that may come upon him or come upon his people, God is going to do something because God has promised in a covenant to do it. That means God himself has placed himself under an oath to do something, and we need to have faith that God is as good as his word. So I hope you can see that covenants are for mankind, and this Noahic covenant is made with the whole of nature, mankind being the zenith of nature, and this tells us that God is going to provide a framework for the outworking of his plan in history. He's not going to interrupt things by a massive convulsion of the earth like the flood was. He's not going to completely change things and wipe out things again. There may be catastrophes, there may be tsunamis and earthquakes and awful things that have happened, but these will be concentrated in just certain parts of the world and will not affect the world at large. Nothing like the flood is going to happen again. So conditions are going to remain the same for the outworking of God's plan. Now, what is God's plan. Well, this is where the other biblical covenants come in. And these other biblical covenants are all under the umbrella of one big covenant, which is the covenant that God made with Abraham. And we find this covenant in Genesis chapter 12, and it is worked out in different revelations in Genesis 12 all the way through to Genesis 22, although its main parts are found in Genesis 12 and Genesis 15. Now, the Abrahamic covenant, if you'll turn to Genesis 12, is made up of a number of promises that God makes to Abraham. Abraham is taken from Ur of the Chaldees in Mesopotamia, in southern Iraq, as it is today, and he is told to go to the land of Canaan, which is where God leads him. And this land is given to him and to his posterity after him. You can read about this in Genesis chapter 12. Now, in the first three verses, we read that God is going to show Abraham a land, that he will make him a great nation, bless Abraham personally, and make his name great, which of course has happened, and shall make Abraham a blessing to others. Further, verse 3, I will bless those who bless you, and curse him who curses you. Now, this can be taken both personally, for those who treat Abraham well or meddle with Abraham, and with Abraham's descendants. And, the end of verse 3, all the families of the earth shall be blessed in you. So Abraham is to be the means of blessing for all of the nations of the world. Now, that ties it in with the Noahic covenant, because the Noahic covenant does not provide a blessing for the nations of the world. It just provides them with a framework in which they can function, knowing that there will not be a worldwide flood anymore. Here, a blessing is pronounced on nations through Abraham. And of course, because of what it says in the first part of verse 3, obviously those nations that honor Abraham and don't curse Abraham are the ones who will be blessed. Now, when Abraham comes into the land, in Genesis 12:7, God says to him, to your descendants I will give this land. Notice that. To your descendants I will give this land. You say, why is that important? That's important because of what it says in the book of Hebrews. We're told in Hebrews 11, verse 8 and following, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise, as in a foreign country. Notice that. Dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. That, of course, would be glory. After mentioning the promise in verse 12, it says, verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them from afar, were assured of them, embraced them, and confess that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. But truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, that is, Mesopotamia, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Notice here, Abraham looked to the heavenly city, so did Isaac and Jacob. And covenant theologians will go to this passage and they will say, well, you see, Abraham knew that by land, God didn't mean Canaan. He meant heaven. Now go back to Genesis chapter 12, and let's do some simple Bible study. Verse 7, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, to your descendants I will give this land. To your descendants I will give this land. Notice that. The descendants are Israel. And this is going to be made very clear in Genesis 15. So you notice a number of strands here to the Abrahamic covenant. has to do with Abraham himself. It has to do with the land and a nation that will dwell on that land, which will come from Abraham. And it has to do with all of the nations being blessed through Abraham. Now turn to Genesis 15. There we read that God again appears to Abram. And Abram asks God a very important question, a very pertinent question. He says in verse 2, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus? In other words, God has promised him a posterity, but Abraham doesn't have any children, and he's getting pretty old. In fact, he believes he's past the age of having children, and particularly his wife is. Now, under these conditions, God makes him a promise. In verse 4, this one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. Then he brought him outside and said, look now toward the heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them. He said to him, so shall your descendants be. What descendants? Descendants coming from Abraham's own body. Verse 6. He believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness, justification by grace through faith. Quoted a number of times in the New Testament, of course. The content of faith is seen in verse 5. Okay? It wasn't Jesus dying on the cross. So there's the dispensational implication. But it was justification by grace through faith on the basis of the forgiveness that would be provided by Christ thousands of years later. Now, look at verse 7. Then he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it? And the response comes back, don't be silly, Abraham. You're not going to inherit this land, you're going to inherit heaven. I really mean heaven when I talk about this land. Now, of course, that's not what happens. That's just what happens in the deductions of covenant theologians. In the Bible, what we read is this. Bring me a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two, down the middle, and placed each piece opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds in two. And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abraham drove them away. It's because there is a cultic significance to what's going to happen. Abraham knew what was going on here. He knew that a covenant was going to be made, and he, at this point, fully expected that he'd be one of the parties of the covenant who would be passing through the pieces. Now here, to illustrate what's going on, I'm going to quote from a fine book called Yesterday, Today, and Forever, The Continuing Relevance of the Old Testament, by Larry Hellyer, H-E-L-Y-E-R. It's on page 97. Quote, this oath deserves special attention. In answer to Abraham's question, how can I know that I will gain possession of it? The Lord asks Abraham to prepare for a solemn oath-taking ceremony. In the ancient Near East, when two individuals entered into covenant, a ceremony symbolized the relationship. And Hellyer gives Genesis 31, verses 44 through 54, and Jeremiah 34, verses 8 through 22 as cross-references, and you should write those down and go and look them up. The parties of the covenant walked down an aisle between the pieces of the sacrificial animals, perhaps grasping each other's hand. This unusual ceremony symbolized the consequences of disloyalty and failure to keep covenant. If one of the parties should fail to uphold his obligation, his fate would be like that of the sacrificial animals. The oath sworn was in nature a self-maledictory oath, an oath calling upon oneself a curse for disobedience. Okay, now notice what goes on. Verse 12. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abraham, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Not really sure what was going on here, but he's in a deep sleep. We do know this. and it probably has something to do with verse 13. Then he said to Abraham, know certainly that your descendants, notice that, your descendants, who's he giving the land to? Genesis 12:7, your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions. You don't even have to have a basic knowledge of the Bible to know that he's talking here about Israel in Egypt, and of course the Exodus. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. He's not going to inherit the land as his, you see. But in the fourth generation they shall return here. And then he talks about the iniquity of the Amorites, which needn't detain us here. And it came to pass, verse 17, when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. Now, this smoking oven and burning torch is probably one and the same thing. It's a Hebrew figure of speech called a hendiandes that is being used here. And Abraham is fast asleep. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham. So it's the Lord who is passing through the pieces that Abraham has placed out in a kind of avenue. It is the Lord himself who is making this covenant. And as Hellier says, a bit further down on page 97 of this book, the theological significance of this ceremony lies in the nature of that which is sworn. Abraham is virtually powerless to bring about the realization of the promise. 10 nations reside in Canaan and compete for domination. 15:19. What can one man do against so many? The answer is that he can only exercise trust in God Most High, Creator of heaven and earth. 14:19. The Lord alone walks between the pieces because he alone can accomplish the fulfillment of the oath. This is an unconditional promise. Remarkably, the Lord obligates himself by means of a self-maledictory oath. End quote. But there's more to it. Look at verse 18. God's making the covenant. This is a self-maledictory oath that the Lord is entering into. Abraham's not entering into it. He's asleep. And what does the Lord say? To your descendants, I have given this land. What, heaven? No. This land. What land, Lord? From the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. The Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. The land that is occupied by those tribes, Abraham, I'm going to give you. You say, well, what does Abraham have to do in order to fulfill this covenant? Answer, nothing. He doesn't have to do anything. It's what God has to do. But you say, well, there's a problem. This covenant's made with men, and men are sinners, like God knew when he made the Noahic covenant, saying that man is depraved. Man hasn't changed in the time of Abraham. He's still depraved. He's still going to go away from God. He's still going to disobey. So this is a pretty safe bet, isn't it? If it's a conditional promise, this is a really safe bet for God that he doesn't have to do anything. If this is a conditional covenant, and of course it's not, but if it's a conditional covenant, there's no point in making it. It's like a wealthy man saying, you can have all of my estate, my house, my cars, my bank account with millions of dollars in it. All you have to do is jump over my house without any assistance. That's a safe bet to make, isn't it? What an agreement. Nobody would ever be able to do it. No. Come on. This is not what's happening in Genesis 15. You say, well, aren't there conditional elements that come in? Yes, there are. But those conditional elements will not affect the eventual fulfillment of the unconditional promise that God makes. You see, when God makes an unconditional promise to people that he's going to do something, then he's got to do it. And if that means changing their hearts at some time down the road so that they will be worthy of the blessing, then God's got to do that too. Do you see that? And that will be shown later on, particularly in Deuteronomy 4 and Deuteronomy 30. Now go quickly to Genesis 17. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God, walk before me and be blameless, and I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. Then Abram fell on his face and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of many nations. That's quoted by the Apostle Paul in the New Testament. And then God changes his name, so that reflects what that is. Now that goes back to Genesis 12:3, and the promise made there. Look at verse 6. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. Okay, now that's interesting. Kings have not been mentioned yet, but kings are now going to come from the line of Abraham. And we know that from reading the book of Genesis, that different kings did come from Abraham, including the kings of Israel. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. Also, I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, just in case you're a covenant theologian and you can't see it, and you don't know what God means. All the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And then you will see that a token of the covenant is given in verse 10, male circumcision. Now look at verse 14. And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. What does that mean? Does that mean that Genesis 15 was an unconditional covenant after all? No. It just means that even though God is going to bring about the realization and fulfillment of the stipulations of the covenant in Genesis 12 and 15, individuals who do not prize the covenant, and therefore who are not circumcised, will be cut off from outside of that covenant. This is what Moses' wife was so annoyed about, because the Israelites had not been remembering to practice circumcision in their Egyptian captivity. And then chapter 22 of Genesis, which speaks about the offering of Isaac on Mount Moriah. And you can read that story for yourself. But in verse 8, Abraham says to his son, My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. That, of course, seems to be a prediction by Abraham of the coming Redeemer. We're told in Hebrews that Abraham thought that God was going to raise his son up, even if Abraham would kill him. Now look at verse 10. Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. So he said, Here I am. And he said, Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it for a burnt offering instead of his son. And then remembering what he'd said to his son in verse 8, verse 14, Abraham called the name Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. Now, we have a confirmation of the Abrahamic covenant coming up. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, By myself I have sworn, God remembers what he's sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing, and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. The descendants are the literal descendants, who are going to be Israel. Which means that Israel, one day, will possess the gate of their enemies. They're going to be the top dog. Verse 18, In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, remember Genesis 12:3, because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they rose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. So, there's the Abrahamic covenant, and we will see that all of the other biblical covenants are going to come out of the Abrahamic covenant. They're going to be covenants that focus in on different elements of different promises contained within the Abrahamic covenant. The promises of a literal nation and posterity and a land, the promises of Abraham being a blessing to all other nations, the promises of kings coming from him, and, at least in type here, there is a priestly element that creeps in Genesis 22, and we'll see that there is a priestly element that comes in on top of this Abrahamic covenant that's made by God unilaterally to Abraham. We'll see this as we continue to look at the covenantal structure of the Bible.